It's hard to believe that 2020 was 5 years ago. I am not terrible at math. I understand that it was 5 years ago, but it was such a strange year. So many weird things happened. There were lockdowns and masks, spacing. Just seems like a dream. But one fun memory from that period in time was when Keith and Kristen Getty hosted and streamed family hymn syncs. And our family enjoyed those, and we would tune into those. My kids wanted to tune in to see if their kids disobeyed, so their motives were impure. But it was fun to watch and to sing and to be encouraged. And that was the first time that I recall hearing the song Christ, Our Hope in Life and Death. The opening lines of that song read, "What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone. What is our only confidence? That our souls to Him belong. What will keep us to the end? The love of Christ in which we stand." I want to focus together with you on those questions. What is our only confidence? What will keep us to the end? Where do we find comfort and hope? Confidence is trust, it's sureness, it's assurance. Spiritually speaking, it's confidence in the outcomes of God's promises and His works in our lives and in the world. But many things in this fallen world are uncertain. And we have anxieties. We have anxieties about things that are out there, global affairs, wars, crises of international disputes, environmental catastrophes. We have concerns about our country and our culture, secularization, the rapidly increasing hostility towards the truth, pressures on Christians and those who would stand for the faith. And then there are the in-here things, the ordinary troubles and concerns of life, our aches and pains, emotionally and physically, our illnesses, chronic illnesses, financial difficulty, countless decisions that are before us, relational difficulties. But in terms of ultimate things, where do we seek comfort and encouragement? Amidst the discouraging circumstances of life, the troubles of life, where do we find confidence to face what faces us with faith? What truths, as that song asks, calm our troubled souls? And too often we grasp for those things that can provide only temporary comfort. Comfort, yes, but temporary comfort. Sometimes we grab for bad things, for sinful things. We indulge our flesh for a temporary dopamine hit to feel good. Sometimes we reach for good things, blessings, financial stability, a full stomach, comfortable housing, leisure, the successes of our children, our relationships. Those are all good things from the Lord. We're commanded in Scripture to thank Him for those, to enjoy them for His glory. But none of those things can be the source of ultimate confidence. None of those things are a source of lasting, eternal comfort. If we aren't careful, God's good gifts can even pull us away from the Lord Himself. The Lord warned Israel against this in Deuteronomy 8, indicating that our satisfaction with plenty, our full stomachs, our good houses, our successful careers can cause us to grow proud and to forget the Lord. And it's not only those with plenty who are in danger of seeking the wrong sources for comfort. When we lack what we desire, even good desires, our temptation is to make those things the object of where we would find comfort. We end up in this fill-in-the-blank sort of encouragement. If I only had fill-in-the-blank, I would be encouraged and comforted. If I only had better health, more money, more responsibility at church, a bigger house, better car, better kids, keep going, a better education, better friends, I wouldn't be so discouraged. And while it's true, you may not be as temporarily discouraged with a change in earthly circumstances, God's good gifts that give us comfort and pleasure don't give us the everlasting kind. They don't give the comfort that can't be taken from us. They don't give the confidence that can't be removed from us, the confidence that will keep us to the end. And so if we're going to confidently endure, if our faith is not going to waver, we must know the sources that the Lord intends to provide lasting comfort and encouragement, and train ourselves to lean into those things against the onslaught of difficulties that we face. If you haven't already, take your Bibles and find 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, in particular, chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. The Thessalonian believers in the first century were facing challenges to their faith, challenges that troubled their soul. They were shaken. Chapter 1 tells us they were suffering as they endured persecution and trials. They were suffering for their faith. There were enemies of the gospel, enemies of Christ, and they turned their focus on the Thessalonian believers. We're also told that their faith was upset by bad teaching. There were false teachers that were teaching incorrect things about the coming of the Lord, the future. That's what we see in chapter 2. And as a tender shepherd that had great concern for his sheep, Paul writes to them to encourage them. And he does this in a couple of ways. In chapter 1, he encourages them by telling them of the evidences of God's work in their lives that he sees. He then goes on and he foretells what will happen for them at the return of Christ. He says that those who don't know God will be punished, but those believers, those who do know God, they will marvel at Jesus when he returns. And then he tells them that he's praying for them. And he articulates what he's praying for these troubled believers. And then in chapter 2, he turns his attention to address their unsettled faith by actually correcting the misunderstandings that were unsettling them about the future and about the coming of the Lord. And that provides the important setting for the verses that we're going to focus on this morning. The believers that Paul addressed, they faced trial, they faced persecution, they faced suffering. They were poorly taught about the end of the age. And so Paul's correcting them, but when he does, they've just heard about a great period of apostasy. They've just heard about the rise of the man of lawlessness that is the Antichrist who opposes even God himself. And while Paul makes clear that that evil one will be destroyed by Christ, the realities being discussed there of widespread deceptive wickedness, of hatred for the truth, those are things that are unsettling. What reason do they have to be comforted? Where would they find comfort? And that's what Paul turns to in verse 13. Please follow along as I read, starting in verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. In contrast to what he was just talking about, specifically in verses 10 through 12, Paul now turns his attention back to the believers in Thessalonica. He expresses thanks for them in verses 13 through 14, and it's like an absolutely loaded expression of thanks. And then in verse 15, he exhorts them, he gives them a command. Based on the things he's thankful for and the work of the Lord in their lives, he gives them a command in verse 15, something that they ought to do for their comfort. And then in verses 16 and 17, he offers an entreaty. he prays for them and he tells them what he's praying. So as Paul writes to encourage and strengthen the believers here, his words to them in a context of great difficulty, in a context of unsettled faith, show us reasons that we can be hopeful and steadfast. And they instruct us to be comforted by eternal comfort and by good hope, and to find the right sources and seek out the right sources for those things in our spiritual lives. We're going to organize our study of this passage around three sources of lasting comfort. Three sources of lasting comfort. The title of this message was very clever, right? It was literally lifted straight out of verses 16 and 17. Paul wants us to see what is everlasting comfort. And so we're going to focus on lasting comfort in contrast to what we may often strive for, which only provides temporary comfort. And consider the sources of where we go in the midst of difficulty, trial, trouble, wavering faith. So as already been said, Paul transitions in this portion of the letter by expressing thanks for the Thessalonians. He says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord," in verse 13. And this is a direct contrast with verse 12, where Paul describes those who are perishing in verse 10 and 12, those who are perishing because they do not believe the truth and they take pleasure in wickedness. And so in contrast to those who are perishing, Paul says, but we're thankful for you. And who's the you? Those who are loved. Those who are loved by the Lord. The Thessalonian believers, in contrast to the perishing. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, that's the we. They're thankful to God for the believers in Thessalonica. And Paul, it's not a thin, sort of simplistic statement of thanks. He's not like, hey, thankful for you. Like, moving on, he stacks terms and these very rich theological concepts together to convey the profound thanks that he has to God for them. And so we need to ask, why would he do this? Is he simply giving them a glimpse into his prayer life so that they're impressed with how the apostle prays? Right? No way. Right? He's writing to encourage them. He's writing knowing their difficulties, knowing their struggles, and he's writing to give them strength, to edify them. And so he tells them that he's thankful for them, and more particularly, as we'll see, tells them why he's thankful to them, to build them up. And we want to consider, what do you think is the impact of Paul calling the Thessalonians brethren beloved by the Lord? We ought always to give thanks for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, instead of we ought always to give thanks for you guys, right? Why is that? Why is it different? Well, he's just highlighting the encouraging reality that these believers are loved by Jesus Christ. Encouragement. This whole setup is for encouragement. Every word carefully chosen to encourage, to build up, to strengthen. He wants to provide them with an immediate reminder of all God has done and is doing in their lives. It moves our focus, by extension, away from all the external circumstances that trouble our hearts. We focus on eternal realities. In addressing them with this thanksgiving and reminding them of God's love, it would provide a motivation for their own gratitude. Their own gratitude for the very things Paul's thankful for about them. And then it would give them confidence and comfort because Paul is confident of the Lord's love for them. Now, the main idea of this passage is not how to comfort others. It's where we go for comfort. But we do want to know. I mean, there's a lesson here we can take away from Paul's example. Look at how he communicates to encourage these other believers, telling them how he's thankful for God's work in their life. It's not flattery. It's not him just being nice. It's meaningful, intentional encouragement. And we can learn from him in how we communicate with one another to encourage faithfulness in the body and to let one another know how we're thankful to God for them and on behalf of them. Now, the first source of lasting comfort comes in verses 13 through 14. Paul's going to say why he's thankful. And that is God's saving activity. God's saving activity. Paul comforts the Thessalonians by telling them that he's thankful to God for their salvation. As we've already said, he recalls them, brethren, beloved by the Lord. And down in verse 16, he again talks about the Father who loves believers. So twice, in only a few lines, Paul speaks of the personal love of the Lord for his children. The love of God for his people. Though undeserving sinners and enemies, he's made them his own by his grace, and he loves them. And Paul is doing that intentionally, and that reminds us that in the face of discouragement or difficulty, we should remember that Jesus loves us, and that should promote gratitude in our hearts, in all circumstances. Jesus loves me is not trite. We teach our children that song from an early age for a good reason, but it's not trite, and it's not a cliche. Paul wanted these troubled believers to know God loves them. Jesus loves them. So after identifying them as those whom the Lord has set his love upon, he goes on and he gives the explicit reason for his thanksgiving. And we see that marked out by the word because in the middle of verse 13. Because God has chosen you. You read the sentence like this: we should always give thanks because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is a mouthful. We could summarize these verses in an unpolished way like this: we give thanks to God who loves you because he saved you. He is saving you. And he will save you. That's the idea. But Paul's not unpolished or simple, and so what we have is this very dense and yet concise summary of God's saving work in the life of the Thessalonians. And he puts all of this together for encouragement, for strength, for comfort. This beautiful summary of salvation spans from eternity past to eternity future. It includes all of God's past accomplishments for us. It includes his ongoing work in us and his promise of what he will do for us in the end. Now, the focus of Paul is indisputably on his sovereignty. This is about God and his work. Whether it's his unconditional acts of choosing and calling, or whether it's on the means that he employs to bring people to salvation, such as gospel proclamation and faith in the truth. All of these things are identified by Paul in this one sentence, in this first point. The Father, the Spirit, and the Son are all identified as involved and initiating. Dr. George Zemek says this about the passage. He says, it is God who engineers and energizes the whole process. No wonder all thanksgiving goes to him. Indeed, Paul directs his thanksgiving to God for God's amazing saving activity in the lives of the Thessalonians. And he does that to encourage them. And by extension, it reminds us that is to be our source for comfort. Now, I want to look briefly, and I emphasize briefly, we'll have a cautionary note here, okay? This is one of those portions of Scripture where it's very easy to lose the forest for the trees. And the trees here are great, okay? They're beautiful. They're worth a look. They're worth slowing down, but we're not going to do that. Because we must not forget that this highly concentrated portrayal of God's work was written just like you have it here. It was read by the Thessalonians in the middle of difficulty to build up their hearts, and that's what we want to see this morning. Chosen from the beginning, Paul says. They were chosen from the beginning. That's election. God's sovereign choice of whom he would save. Not an arbitrary choice, an effectual one. Those he chose are truly saved, and those who are truly saved are saved because he chose to save them. It says that this happened from the beginning. Now, there's a translation difference. If you have an ESV, it says first fruits. And there's a debate again amongst people far smarter than I am about which manuscript is the right one and which variant. Is it first fruits or is it beginning? And actually, in this case, there's evidence in all the early manuscripts of each, and so that's why the ESV went one way and the NASB that are normally pretty close went a different way. I think that from the beginning makes the most sense in the context and accords with Paul's terminology elsewhere, whereas first fruits would seem to be identifying that the Thessalonians were early in God's process of bringing about salvation in the early church. Regardless, the point is that God chose them from the beginning. He either chose them as the first fruits or he chose them in eternity past. I prefer the NASB reading that he chose them in eternity past. But either way, the focus is on God and his choice. And note, before we move on, this isn't cold, lifeless doctrine intended only to be discussed in some sort of an ivory tower or be used to, you know, hammer down weak souls. Paul's using election to build up a church, to build up believers by reminding them of God's gracious work in their lives. What were they chosen for? Salvation. Salvation. Look at verse 13. Chose you from the beginning for salvation. The opposite of perishing and condemned in verses 10 and 12. That's the contrast. Those who don't love the truth are perishing. They're condemned. Those who love wickedness are condemned. But those whom God chose are saved. They were chosen for salvation. Salvation here means everything. Everything. Deliverance from evil, forgiveness of sins, resurrection, and eternal glory. Everything. If you're in Christ, you were chosen by God for ultimate deliverance. And as we'll see in just a moment, that includes future glory. That includes future glory. You say, why? Which is a great question. You know what you're like. I know what I'm like. Why on earth did God choose us for salvation? Because he loved us. And why did he love us? Because he loved us. And that should humble us. And it should comfort our hearts. This salvation that believers were chosen for from the beginning is through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. God's accomplishment of salvation doesn't happen apart from means. Sanctification here refers to, I believe, both an initial setting apart from the lost world as enemies of the Lord and unto God himself. So he sets believers apart and then works in an ongoing way in their life to make them more and more holy like their Savior. This is the Spirit, God himself, working in our lives to make us more and more like Jesus. And this doesn't happen independent from our wills. This doesn't happen independent from our believing. Paul says this happens, this salvation happens through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Again, look back in verses 10, 11, and 12 in chapter 2. Those who ultimately perish and will be judged are noted for their lack of love for the truth, their belief of what is false, their lack of belief in the truth. Here, Paul says, you were chosen to a salvation that comes by the sanctifying work of the Spirit and faith in the truth. The salvation which believers are chosen for is accomplished through the setting apart and making one holy work of the Spirit of God and in conjunction with belief in the Word of God. Faith. If you're beginning to feel a little bit lost amongst the trees, we've just got a couple more to go, okay? So sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth, and it was unto this that God called them. Unto this, what is the this? The whole thing, salvation. Salvation from setting apart to future glorification, as we'll see in a minute. It was unto this that God called believers through the gospel. Called, this refers to the personal, effectual call of God on the life of those whom he chose to save. It's not a generic invitation, it's an intentional call to the chosen, which brought about faith as the hearts were enlivened and those God called turned to him in faith. And this occurs in conjunction with the proclamation of the gospel. You were called, Paul says, through our gospel. They believed Paul when he brought the gospel 1 Thessalonians 2, they accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really was, the word of God, and it was at work in them. God calls to salvation through his gospel, and he affects it that way. He brings it about. What's the culmination? What's the goal for all this? God's saving activity. That you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the goal. This is the goal of God's choosing and sanctifying, the goal of enlivening faith and belief and calling through the gospel. Our salvation, which includes the fullness of our salvation, which we will not experience until we're glorified, sharing in the glory with our resurrected Savior, the Lord Jesus. That's the goal. That is what Paul says is the ultimate aim of God's saving acts. He said this was the goal of God calling believers through the gospel. And as a result, we're taught here that when the Lord returns and his people are resurrected, we will know his glory and we will share in that glory. We will be glorified with him. Now zoom back out. Right? We're down in the trees. We need to back out and survey the forest. Okay? We want to take in the whole. The way that Paul communicates this so densely, so concisely, almost like relentlessly, is to help us to ask questions. What have we to fear in light of God's love for us? What do we have to be anxious about as it concerns our faith and our lives as we await the return of his Son in light of the fact that he's chosen us and that he's called us for the purpose of being glorified, that he will see us to the end? And against that backdrop, we're challenged to not seek confidence in circumstantial comforts, but to take comfort in the fact that we're saved and to look at God's saving acts on our behalf and to anchor our souls to those truths, to have wind put in our sails by those truths. It seems to me that in our efforts to avoid Christian cliche and to not be those that, you know, deal in platitudes all the time with one another, that we can almost unwittingly give up these deeply comforting truths about our salvation. If you were talking to a brother or sister in this church about a present difficulty, a hardship that you were facing, you were discouraged by, and in response they told you, take heart. God chose you for salvation. It won't always be this way. How would you respond? How would you respond? Would it put wind in your sails? Would it encourage your heart? Or would you be tempted to say, I already know that. You're supposed to make me feel better. Or worse, don't give me more Bible. I just want you to listen. I know I'm saved. I don't need doctrine right now. I just want to feel better. What was Paul's approach? Paul deeply loved these people. Paul was not giving this cold sort of doctrinal data dump. It wasn't like he's there and Silas is there and he's like, Paul, the Thessalonians are in trouble again. And he's like, fine. Let me have this. And he starts to write out and he's like, okay, election. Okay, great. You were called. You were chosen. Okay, faith. Yeah, send that off to him. That should do. That wasn't his intention. That wasn't how he handled this. He says in this letter that he longed to be with them and that his emotional well-being was wrapped up with theirs. That knowing that they were stable made him stable. And he, deeply committed to them, reminds them of the astounding saving work of God on their behalf to comfort them, to encourage them, regardless of the difficulty that they were facing. Our hope is not to be some feeling about feelings anchored to a cloud. Eternal comfort and good hope have their source in God's saving activity. And we need to be constantly aware of that activity on our behalf. And when we face discouragement and when we're tempted to waver in our faith, we need to remember what the Lord who loves us has done for us in Christ. The truths that Paul articulates are not cold, hard realities separate from pastoral concern, but they're intended as warm comfort for troubled souls. Theologian John Murray tells us that the most transcendent truths of the gospel have direct bearing upon how the life of the believer is to be lived, and that we have a distorted conception of the relation of doctrine to life if we think that the most transcendent truths of the faith are impractical in their bearing upon the most menial tasks of our vocation. These transcendent truths are what gives us comfort. These truths are, in and of themselves, as we'll see, the eternal comfort that we've been promised and been given. And Paul uses them for the Thessalonians and by extension us to strengthen us in the midst of difficulty. If you're in Christ, this is your spiritual bio. Loved by the Lord, chosen from the beginning, sanctified by the Spirit and faith in the truth, called through the life-giving message of the gospel for the purpose of sharing in Christ's eternal resurrection glory. And that is to be a source of lasting comfort for us. Now, having comforted the believers with this really deep, full expression of thanks, Paul turns now in verse 15 to their ongoing responsibility. The responsibility is of all who believe the truth. He says, so then, in verse 15, brethren, so then, that is, based on all that's just been said about your salvation, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or letter from us. And this is where we see our second source of lasting comfort, which is God's stabilizing word. God's stabilizing word. As we've said, the Thessalonians were being troubled by bad teaching about the coming of Jesus. Look at verse 2 of chapter 2. Paul says he doesn't want them to be quickly shaken from their composure or disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us. So Paul acknowledges that the variety of mediums, whether it was a letter that was phony, if it was some sort of a message that was supposed to be from him or even a spirit, that they weren't to be unsettled, that they weren't to be shaken, that they needed to be firm in the truth. And so to do that, he then explains, as we've said, the correct teaching about this. And now he's going to actually command that they hold fast and stand firm to the good stuff. They've been unshaken by bad teaching. Now they need to hold firm to the truth. The reason that he says in verse 15, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us, stands in contrast with earlier what he says, the mediums of the day. How did the apostolic message get to the churches? It was through the apostles, through their writing and through their teaching. So Paul doesn't want them to be shaken or alarmed, and so now he turns and he says, you need to stand firm and hold fast to what you've been taught. Traditions refers to instruction that has been passed down. It doesn't have some, you know, formal church history meaning that we import on it that came, you know, several hundred years later. Paul is simply referring to the truth, God's truth, that had been passed down to that church through him, an apostle, whether it was in a letter or whether he was sitting with them, teaching them the truth. It's instruction they received from him. If you go all the way back to 1 Thessalonians, he refers many times to his ministry among them of gospel proclamation. He had been entrusted by the Lord with the gospel. They heard that gospel from him. They accepted that gospel for what it really was, the word of God. And then Paul says, I'm giving you commands by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And they were to live out what they received from Paul as if it was from Christ himself. And that's what he's pointing back to now. That's the traditions. So we should understand these traditions for the Thessalonians as all that the apostles taught them. And for us, it's the inscripturated word. It's what we possess in the Bible. Now, stand firm means be firmly committed in your beliefs. Be firmly committed in your beliefs. Be unwavering. And hold here is a command that means adhere to. With physical things, it was something you literally grasped onto or seized. So here it describes adherence to the truth. You see, it's different than just knowing the truth. It's obviously not less than knowing the truth. You have to know the truth to grasp it. But he's talking about holding to it, adhering to it, living in light of it, staking your life on it. Stand firm and hold fast to the truth. So Paul commands here far from a passive life, but an actively engaged faith for those who are saved through belief in the truth to continue holding on to it. We should not expect to be comforted if we're not standing firm and holding fast to the truth. That's the idea. There's a corollary between being shaken in one's faith and not holding fast to the truth. And shaken in one's faith is the discomfort, the disquiet of soul that Paul's facing when he writes to this church. So one source of comfort is hold fast to the truth. If our lives are not aligned with the truth, if our thoughts, our attitudes, our actions are not marked out by adherence to the truth, if we choose to stand on anything, empty philosophies, rather than on the apostolic word that was passed on through Christ that we have in God's word, our Bible, we'll be shaken and disturbed. And there is no shortage today of access to godless and empty chatter that we can find ourselves grasping for. And then we wonder why we're discouraged. We wonder why we have disquiet of soul when we're clinging to what is falsely called knowledge. And ironically, we can find ourselves holding fast to things that actually make us unstable, like the illustration that Christ gave of building one's house on a foundation of sand instead of on the truth. Eternal comfort and good hope are sourced in God's stabilizing word. We need to hold fast to it, adhere to it, align ourselves with it. That's where comfort comes from. Now, after encouraging these believers with thanksgiving and then exhorting them to hold fast to his teaching, Paul now turns his attention to the Lord with an entreaty on their behalf. And Paul's entreaty provides our third source of lasting comfort, which is God's sufficient grace. God's sufficient grace. Look at verses 16 and 17. Paul addresses both the Lord Jesus and God the Father here. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father. And his request is for them to comfort and strengthen the believers in Thessalonica. The request is, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father comfort and strengthen your hearts. That's the prayer request. Because it's Paul, it includes more than that, right? It includes more than that. Before getting to the request, he identifies God the Father as one who loves believers. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father who has loved us. Again, Paul returning, reminding constantly of the divine love that's been bestowed on those who are God's children, on those whom he's called to himself, on those who have believed him and believed the gospel. And he calls God the Father the one who has given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. So Paul actually says that God has graciously given these things already to believers, the very things that he's going to pray for to be continually operable in their life in just a minute. But first note that he says, God has given to those he loves, he has given eternal comfort and good hope by grace. It's already the possession of those who are in Christ, a gracious gift bestowed on his children. Eternal comfort is exactly what it sounds like. Everlasting comfort, everlasting encouragement. It's not temporary. It's not here today, gone tomorrow. It's a contrast with any comfort that we could derive from earthly sources. It's eternal. It will last into the age to come. I think we want to note that this eternal comfort is inseparably linked with the salvation that Paul has told us that all in Christ have in verses 13 and 14. Right? If you've been chosen and called and sanctified and you believe the truth and you're set aside unto the eventual glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been given eternal comfort by the grace of God. And good hope, similarly to eternal comfort, it means good hope. And it's a further explanation, really, of this eternal comfort. Hope is forward-looking to the completion of our salvation. That's how it's used in Scripture. It's not speculation. It's not well-wishing, like, I hope this happens, I hope that happens, but I don't know. It's certainty. It is confidence that is there because of God's promises of what he will do, and because we believe and are confident in the promises of God. We have hope motivated by looking at what he has accomplished, and we have hope in the things he has said he will accomplish. And Paul says this is by grace, that these things were given by grace. They're not earned. They come through unmerited favor. They're freely given to all he loves. If you are in Christ, he has freely given you, by his grace, eternal comfort and good hope. These are the present possession of all believers. And even so, evidently, we know from experience, and we also know from Paul's words here, that those things given don't mean that we aren't in need of comfort and strengthening and encouragement as we walk by faith and not by sight. So Paul asked the Lord, who's already graciously given these things and whose grace is sufficient to supply all we need, he asks him to provide more. Verse 17, may our Lord Jesus Christ and himself and God our Father comfort and strengthen your hearts. Comfort and strengthen. Comfort is to encourage, to instill hope. Strengthen here means to make firm. It's to make committed. It's really a request for the Lord to do in us what Paul commands us to do in verse 15, in standing firm and holding fast. And the focus of this confronting and strengthening, Paul says, is our hearts. It's our hearts. And when the scripture writers use the word heart, it doesn't refer to like a thin emotion or a mere feeling. Your heart is the center of your inner life. It's who you are. It's everything. It's your whole being, your whole inner being. So Paul goes to the Lord, who has sufficient grace, who has given eternal comfort and good hope, and he asks, continually comfort, work comfort in their hearts, strengthen them, make them committed to the truth so that they're unwavering in the face of the pressures that will come. And this comfort and strengthening will work itself out, Paul says, in every good work and word. Difficulty will come. Thessalonians faced opposition, severe opposition. They faced unsettling teaching. They faced persecution from a wicked world that opposes God. But Paul prays to the Lord of all sufficiency to give comfort and strength so that his loved ones continue in obedience in word and deed. Do we pray like that? I don't. Not enough. Do we ask the Lord to strengthen our hearts, to establish us, to make us committed to his truth and his ways, acknowledging that he's already given us every reason to have lasting comfort and encouragement, and that in our weakness we need his work further in our hearts by his grace, and so we go to him humbly and we ask him to do this. Paul's concern throughout this section is the hearts of the Thessalonians, and so in application, we see it for our hearts, and we see sources of comfort for us in the midst of challenges. We're not to give way to anxiety and distrust and fear against this backdrop of God's saving activity on our behalf. As these great truths of our salvation are given to give us confidence and to give us comfort, the questions that I found myself wrestling with as we're through this is, how can I be unmoved by these things? How can I be unmoved emotionally, inwardly, better said, to the realities of what God's done for me in Christ in the midst of discouragement. How can I not be strengthened by these things? How am I not filled with gratitude when I hear of God's love for me and I reflect on his choice to redeem someone like me? The answer seems to be, in some form or another, that we've tethered our hearts to temporal sources of comfort and encouragement too tightly. We've trained ourselves for the immediate feedback of temporary pleasure instead of seeking comfort that lasts. Comfort that is rooted in eternal realities instead of temporal things. As I said earlier, good things, but those things that won't last. We're called to enjoy the things of earth as good gifts from our Heavenly Father. But those things are not intended to, and they're not capable of giving eternal comfort and good hope. We can test that. We can test where we've tethered our hearts in the midst of despondency, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of despair, in the midst of disquiet in our souls. We can test. Where do we go? Where do we seek for comfort? Are we eager to remember God's saving activity for us? Do we lean in and hold fast to his stabilizing word? Do we depend on his sufficient grace in prayer? Or do we continually looking for lasting satisfaction from those things that are good but can only provide short-term comfort? As a way of reflection on the message that Paul's words have for us, considering our eternal comfort and good hope we have in Christ, Aaron is going to come and he's going to lead us together in singing a portion of the song we started with that asks the question about where our confidences lie, where our hope lies, and where we go for comfort, so we can help to remind one another that it's Christ alone. It's the Lord's work alone that provides what we need for lasting comfort.